Good morning, everyone. My name is Peter, and if I've not met you, please be patient as we make our ways around to meeting you and seeing how we can serve and minister to you. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. As we come now to look at your word, may you quieten our hearts, open our hearts to receive what you teach us. May your word come alive and be part of our lives as we live for you. Amen. July 20, 1969. For most of you here, you're probably not even born yet. But July 20, 1969 is when Apollo 11 landed on the moon. I was in primary school in Malaysia, and I remembered watching our black and white TV, the grainy, fuzzy images of the moon landing. It was fascinating watching images that were beamed from some 400,000 kilometers away. We also hear of Neil Armstrong's famous misquote, "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." Many say that this event is a turning point in history. There was a change in the mindsets, our technology advances, and there's no longer any limits or boundaries to what man can do. We can do anything. Nothing was impossible. We were growing our confidence. We took on the paradigm that if we can send a man to the moon, why can't we ... fill in the blanks. Since then, 50 years have passed. As we progress, we find that there's less and less space for God in our lives. We like to think that we are the rulers of the universe. Today's passage from Acts 15 is another turning point. It's a turning point in the history of the Christian church. The passage from verses 6 is affectionately known as the Jerusalem Council. The first Christians were predominantly Jews. Peter the Apostle was such an example. You may remember the story of Cornelius in chapter 10. Peter, although a believer of Jesus Christ, was still observing Jewish laws and customs. The Judaizers are likewise. They did not deny the saving works of Christ on the cross. They had no issues in accepting Gentile believers, but they were so entrenched in their religious beliefs, their traditional values, that they insisted that Gentile Christians observe the Mosaic law, and especially circumcision. They were entirely godly to value circumcision and the law as gifts of God to Israel, but their zeal went too far in insisting that all Christians are to be circumcised. The church at Antioch, we read about it in chapter 11. We learned back then that Barnabas was sent up to Antioch to check it out. Later, together with Saul or Paul, they began teaching them. Antioch was a thriving church. Back in chapter 11, we read that the disciples at Antioch were first called Christians. So we come to chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the customs prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved.' To the Judaizers, Jesus' work of salvation was not enough. It had to be supplemented by circumcision, a sign that says, 'You are the chosen people of God.'" What followed then was intense debate between the Judaizers and Paul and Barnabas. The Gentile church in Antioch has assumed that the Judaizers had been sent from Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem at that time was like HQ, since the apostles were there. So what better way to resolve a conflict than to go to the source of the conflict, So Barnabas and Paul were sent to Jerusalem. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we're probably not aware of the time lapse between events. We've read about Cornelius in chapter 10, and that was only a few weeks ago. But here, it's different. But here, it's also, you've got to remember that distance is a great distance. There were no budget airlines. They couldn't just book a flight on Virgin or Jetstar and arrive at their destination. It was a long and arduous task. There was no M1 freeway. It wasn't just a day's journey. But yet we read that they used the opportunity to meet with fellow believers along the way and encourage them with a great gospel work among the Gentiles. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, they were greatly and warmly welcomed by the apostles, the elders, and they reported what God has done with them. But very soon, the Pharisee party began to make their demands known. You notice that what they're saying is salvation is not only through Jesus alone. Salvation was not just Jesus plus circumcision. They are now demanding that the Gentiles be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. So it's a big demand. So the apostles and elders gathered together as a council to consider this matter. I like the way Luke records in verse 7, after there has been much debate. It's just a short description, but it creates image in my mind. How long was the debate? Was it just a few minutes? Was it just a couple of guys having a friendly chat? Or did they go on for hours or even days? Luke does not tell us, but you get the impression that it was a long debate. And I'm sure there would have been a few heated arguments. But after there has been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers and sisters, you are aware that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles will hear the gospel message and believe." So what are the early days here? Obviously, he's referring to Cornelius. And that was something we read in chapter 10 just a few weeks ago, maybe a month and a half ago. But when we read the Bible, we tend not to be aware of the actual time frame. Some Bible scholars believe that 10 years has passed since Cornelius and the Jerusalem Council. It's a long time. And in between these events, Paul, in his writing to the Galatians, had rebuked Peter for giving in to the Judaizers. You read that in Galatians 2. It says when Cephas, next slide, Amanda. Yeah. When Cephas came to Antioch, that's Peter, Paul said, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, for he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came down from James. However, when he came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party." So this is obviously after Peter and Cornelius, but before the Jerusalem Council. Right. But here in Jerusalem, what do we find? We find that Peter's words echo Paul's. Verse 9, "There is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. The Holy Spirit was given to the Gentiles, and their hearts are cleansed by faith." Not by circumcision, by faith. And we read in verse 10, Peter's decisive admonition. "Now then, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' neck that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear?" So what Peter is actually saying here is, why are you putting a burden on the Gentiles that we ourselves have not been able to bear? Not our forefathers. Not any of us. So why are you challenging God? What the Judaizers have failed to understand is the radical change in God's plan in his dealing with the nations brought about by Christ. Rather than seeing the law of Moses as an expression of God's love for his people, they saw it as something they must do in order to be saved. But Peter goes on in verse 11, and that's the crux of it. Peter says, we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way they are. We are saved by grace. Peter agreed with Paul. We are saved by faith alone, not by the law, not by works, but by grace, through faith. We are saved by believing and trusting what Jesus has done for us on the cross. If I were to ask you today, will you make it to heaven? Will you make it to heaven? Your answer could be one of this. Yes, I've been baptized. I've gone to church all my life. Or I've been a good person. On balance, I'm better. I'm more gooder than better. Right. If this is one of your answers, then I put it to you that you do not understand the gospel of grace. You do not understand what Jesus has done for you on the cross. You are relying on yourself to work your way into heaven. You are relying on yourself to win favors with God. And that, my friends, is impossible. We cannot be good enough without the grace of God. If this is you, we would love to talk to you. We would love to talk to you not because we are better, not because we know more, but it's because we want you to know how free and liberating the grace of God is. Jesus' death and resurrection is enough and has secured an everlasting peace with God for us if we believe him. But even as believers, sometimes we can believe in our heads the grace of God, but in our hearts, we still rely on works. We still like to think that we need to do things. So we can theologically say in our heads one thing and live our lives another way. Be mindful. And in our self-centered world today, our challenge is to avoid the temptation of putting our standards, our piety, as supplements to grace and faith, even subconsciously. And in our multicultural community, do we expect people to talk the way we do, dress the way we do, live life the way we do, or enjoy sports the way we do? Let's not talk wallabies today. Or do we insist on having a meat pie and barbecue? Or do church the way we do church? Brothers and sisters, we must be careful. We must be watchful not to impose any yoke upon our brothers and sisters. We welcome people of different ethnicities, social and economic backgrounds. We may be uncomfortable. We may not understand their accents. They may eat strange food or have different worldviews. Today's circumcision is not the issue for us, but yet we must not put any legalistic, man-made, artificial barriers. Salvation is not Jesus plus conforming to our lifestyle. And after Peter spoke, the whole assembly fell silent, and Paul and Barnabas basically testified to what Peter was saying by giving accounts of the great work of the gospel among the Gentiles. Then James, the brother of Jesus, spoke. James was regarded as the most conservative Jewish Christians at that time. The Judaizers would have expected him to side with them. But in verse 13, we read James saying, "Brothers and sisters, listen to me. Simeon has reported how good and how God has first intervened to take the Gentiles as a people for his name. What James is showing here is cultural sensitivity. He uses Peter's Hebrew name. He is not abandoning his Jewish roots. But also, he's appealing to Scripture. Verse 15, and the words of the prophet agrees with this. So what James is saying is, Peter is right not because I said so, but Peter is right because Scripture says so. And James was quoting the prophet Amos, that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Inclusion of the Gentiles was not an afterthought, but foretold by the prophets. There was agreement between what God has done through his apostles and what he has said through his prophets. What he has done through his apostles and what he has said through his prophets. So what we have here is that James agreed with Peter. Peter agreed with Paul and Barnabas. They all agreed on this fundamental truth of the gospel. Salvation is by grace through faith alone, by trusting and believing what Christ has done. So unlike today's society, which is very self-centered, what is imperative for us is not to say what we think. It's not what we think or say, but what the Bible, what the Word of God says. And we need to remember that today. We need to remember this crucial principle. It's what the Bible says, especially when we consider contemporary social reform issues. It's not what we think, but what the Bible says. James in verse 19 then pronounces judgment. Therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God, but instead we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from blood. I don't know about you, but when I first read it, my first reaction is, hang on a minute, what's happening here? What James is saying is, no circumcision. You say, yes, tick. No need for the law. Perfect. Tick. But James is saying, I just want you to keep a few rules. Has James moved the goalposts? Is James saying now salvation is through Jesus plus a few small rules? No. That's not what James is saying. Instead, what James is saying is that Jewish Christians must embrace Gentile believers as brothers and sisters in Christ and not burden them by asking them to add anything to their faith in Christ. It's in line with what the Bible teaches. Flee from idolatry, flee from sexual immorality. At the same time, he's also appealing to Gentile believers to respect the conscience of the Jewish brothers by abstaining from practices that might offend them. It's tolerance coupled with cultural sensitivity and respect. What this means practically is when Debbie and I have you over for dinner, we promise not to serve you yummy delicacies like chicken feet, century eggs, jellyfish, sea cucumber, roasted pig's head, or durians. And you are free to eat with your choice of knife and fork, or spoon, or chopsticks, or even with your hands. What it means is that when we interact with our community, we are sensitive and we are respectful of their conscience, their cultural heritage and customs, and not to expect them to conform to our customs and cultures. We can learn from Paul. Paul is such a great model. He writes in his letter to Corinthians, he says, although I am free from all and not anyone's slave, I have made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. To the Jew, I have become a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. To those who are without the law, like one without the law, though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ, to win those without the law. To the weak, I become weak in order to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that I may, by every possible means, save some. That should be our paradigm. For the sake of the gospel, we learn to interact with people of all nations to win some over to Christ. Back to Jerusalem. You notice in verse 22, the Jerusalem decision was unanimous. It wasn't just a decision of the apostles and the elders, but the whole church. The whole church decided it, and they sent a letter to the church at Antioch. And the church at Antioch rejoiced when they received the letter. To me, it's strange. Why is the church at Antioch rejoicing when they have just had dietary restrictions placed on them? Right? It's like telling me I'm not allowed to eat durians. Right? If you never eaten durians, you wouldn't know what it is. Right? The church at Antioch had just had dietary restrictions placed on them. Why would they be rejoicing? It's the big picture. It's what is important. One, it's official. The Judaizers were not sent with the authority of Jerusalem. No one in Jerusalem had said that they need to be circumcised. Two, there is agreement. There is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. So a couple of dietary restrictions? Not important. They're insignificant. What is important is that we are all equal. There is nothing we can add or even try to add to what Christ has done. Not any works, not any rituals, nothing. Salvation simply requires our humble submission in repentance and believing and trusting Jesus. That's all we have to do. John Stott, writing in his great book, The Cross of Christ, has this to say. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, leading to faith and worship, we have to see it as something done by us, leading to repentance. And then as we face the cross, then we can say to ourselves both, I did it. My sins sent me there. And he did it. His love took him there. What great statements. If you remember nothing else from today, remember this. The cross. It's something done for us and done by us. And it's something that we did it and God did it. Beautiful. Let's turn back to Acts and the passage from verse 36. The passage there shows that Luke did not just paint over the cracks on the wall. Right? It's uncomfortable reading. It's warts and all. It's reading about disagreement between two giants in Christian history. It's reading about them having a fallout. And not only that, there was strong disagreement. And the disagreement wasn't any theological differences. The disagreement was just a conflict in ministry strategies. Paul wanted to exclude Mark from his missionary journeys because of past failing. But Barnabas had family loyalties. It was basically a clash of loyalties, pride, egos, and probably exacerbated by their stubbornness and male testosterone, which ultimately led to a severe breakdown in their relationship. It's sad. They've been together for such a long time. They pioneered the works among the Gentiles. But yet today, as we look at it, it's a stark reminder for all of us that we, like Paul and Barnabas, are living under sin. But Luke obviously had a half-full personality. Despite the dire situation, he still sees positives. What Luke is saying is, that's all right. Now there are two teams where there was only Paul and Barnabas. There's now Barnabas and Mark and Paul and Silas. They can be double efforts to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. Isn't that amazing that God in his sovereignty can still use seemingly bad situations for beneficial outcomes? It would be very sad if we don't read the rest of the Bible and just read X, because there's no talk of reconciliation between Paul and Barnabas. But the good news is we read of Paul's positive and glowing commendations of Barnabas and Mark in his writings to the church at Colossae, to Timothy, to Philemon. I suspect that once they've calmed down and focused on God again, their relationship healed. So we read today that the Jerusalem Council was a major turning point for the Christian church. The apostles, the elders, and the whole church, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, declared that there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. There is absolutely nothing we can add to what Christ has accomplished by his death and resurrection. The Council of Jerusalem confirmed the gospel of grace. It's a victory in preserving Christian fellowship with wise and sensitive concessions to cultural differences. You also notice that after Acts 15, Peter literally fades into the background, and Luke concentrates on Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. If the Jerusalem Council had decided differently, Paul and Barnabas would probably have been declared heretics. And we would not have Paul's writings in the Bible. Think about it. But more importantly, you and I will not be in church today unless we are circumcised. And that's painful. I was recently asked what my passion in ministry is. I'm passionate about taking this same gospel of grace to people of all nations. We are surrounded by people from all nations right here in our community. Acts 15 says there is no distinction in Christ. And I look forward to the day of our Lord in Revelation 7. This is Apostle John with his vision of heaven. And this is what he says. After this, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before God. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels around the throne and along with the elders and the four living creatures, they fell faceward before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This is the hope we have in Christ. We are assured of our place in eternity, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. And what a glorious day to look forward to, where we join with people from every nation, every tribe, every language, in praising our God in one accord. It's that day where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, there is no distinction in you. Together with the angels and the elders, we worship you. And we proclaim to you, yes, indeed, all blessings, all glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to you, our God, forever and ever. Amen.